Welcome to Shepherd of the Hills. A little smaller crew, but that's okay. It's a little rainy, but it is dry inside. It is the Christmas season. We are here to celebrate Jesus, his birth, his resurrection. Would you stand with us this morning as we sing, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." Joy to the world.
Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing.
Forevermore, and he shall.
baby born for sacrifice. Christ our Messiah, into our hopes, into our fears, Savior of the world appears, the promise of eternal years. Christ our Messiah, and he shall reign forevermore, forevermore. 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 Until us a child is born, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And he shall reign forevermore, greater. Our God is greater, our God is stronger, God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, oh, our God.
Sing it again.
Our God is greater, stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is here.
Amen. Would you please be seated? And what a joy it is to join with believers in singing Alleluia, praise to our Heavenly Father today. We have those who couldn't be here this morning for one reason or another, those who were sick, in the hospital, traveling. I want to take time now to lift up prayer for people in our congregation. Would you please bow your head to pray with me? And Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for you are a God who is loving and kind, gracious and good. We praise you, Lord, for you are sovereign over all things. We praise you because you are Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifices that you've made. We thank you for coming and dying for us. We thank you for the ability to gather here this morning to worship you. And we ask, Lord, that while we are here this morning, that we would know who you are. That we would remember, Lord, your characteristics, your goodness, your faithfulness and love. We ask, Lord, that as we study from your word, that we would grow closer to you through the study of that word. That we would leave from here better able to serve you. We ask that you would bless this time together. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would encourage you now to look at our screens as they have our kids' message, the Good News Mystery Box.
Hey, good morning, and welcome back, Shepherd of the Hills. Boys and girls, if you weren't aware, this is the first Sunday in December, which means it's the Christmas season. I'm so excited. And for the Christmas season, I wanted to go somewhere Christmassy. So I asked Pastor John to send me to the South Pole. What could be more Christmassy than the South Pole? It's definitely going to be a white Christmas this year. Well, I have my mystery box here with me. I'm here at the South Pole, and I want to talk about Jesus. So let's see what you guys have sent me this week to help me do that. Inside we have, these are cool. Boys and girls, these are binoculars. You might have a pair of these at home, but you put the binoculars in and whoa, everything's so far away. That's weird. Oh, hang on. You flip them around like this and boys and girls, whoa, it's a polar bear. He's way out there though, I got plenty of time. So boys and girls, I'm looking at these binoculars right now. And these binoculars really help you focus on things that are far away. See, that polar bear, which is getting surprisingly closer, that polar bear over there, he's really far away still, but when I put the binoculars on, he gets close. And talking about getting closer to things, boys and girls, I think about getting closer to Jesus. And there are some things that we can do in our lives that help us do that. See, I know you're here this morning at Shepherd of the Hills, and it's great that you're in fellowship with believers. It's also great when you spend time in prayer. It's also great when you spend time reading your Bible. Now, if you can't read yet, boys and girls, I would encourage you, have your parents read a Bible to you. Or there are Bibles that are out there that are designed just for kids that have a lot of pictures that are really engaging. So we use all these things in order to get closer to God, because that's our goal in life. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be closer to God, have a better relationship with him. So just like these binoculars make things look closer, I would encourage you, boys and girls, to spend time reading your Bible and in prayer and in fellowship with other believers so that you can actually be closer to God. And with that in mind, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for these kids. I pray for my time here at the South Pole that it would be a blessing, that I would be able to look around and enjoy nature. I pray for these kids in the Christmas season that they can look around and remember that the season is really about you. It's about your coming to earth. Thank you for coming to earth. Thank you, Lord, for growing up and for dying for our sins. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, boys and girls, I'm going to be here up to the Christmas season. That polar bear, okay, he's walking away now. So I'm going to try and build myself a house here. You guys take care and have a good week. God bless.
Well, the kids can be dismissed back to Children's Church in the care room, and we do want to welcome everyone to worship here today, everyone in the sanctuary, back in our parlor, of course, and if you're online at home, welcome to you also. Just a couple of quick things to share with you by way of announcements as we continue today. First of all, if you're visiting with us or if it's your first time in a long time, we have a gift for you, and it looks like this. It's available at our welcome desk, and this bag is filled with a water bottle and literature about the church. There's also some movie passes in here and even a gift certificate to our bookstore called Chronicles, which is over there in the parlor. It's filled with all kinds of things that will help you grow in your faith, including our book of the month, which this month is the Bible. All of our Bibles in Chronicles are on sale. They're 10% off all month long. And of course, we're still going to also pay your sales tax. So all that is there for you if you're looking for a new one for whatever it may be. This is a great time to get them. And we've got study Bibles, a multitude of different translations. We'll give you a gel highlighter or a Bible pen to help you in your study. And if you need a new Bible, it really is a good problem to have. You know, Charles Spurgeon said one time that a Bible falling apart usually belongs to a person that isn't. And I just love that because we want to be not Bible abusers, but certainly Bible users. And the more you use a tool, the more it's going to wear out. Eventually, you will need a new one, and we want to help you get that. So Bibles are on sale, again, all month, all kids' Bibles, adult Bibles. If it's a Bible, it's over there. And if you're looking for a gift to pick up for somebody, we have gift Bibles in there as well. So lots of great things going on in the bookstore. You might want to check it out, but again, Bibles are the book of the month. When you came in today, you passed by our brown boxes, of course. Those are called the agape boxes. That's there for your tithes, your offering. And we use the word agape because in Greek, it's the highest form of love. And it was the word agape that Jesus used in John 3 when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." When we love someone with agape love, it's a sacrificial kind of love, and it's selfless, and it puts their needs first. And so we thought, well, when we give, that's a lot of what we're doing. We're giving to the work of the Lord, which shares the gospel with the community and reaches out and supports missionaries and all kinds of practical needs that we help people with. So if you're looking for where you can give, certainly you can do that there. But you can also do it online at our website, soth.church. You can give there, but you can also get to Bible teaching there. Our weekly bulletin is available. You can even download our mobile app, which I do encourage you to do because with inclement weather coming in, we can send out alerts and let people know if the schedules have changed or if there's an urgent prayer request, we can send that out as well. So all good stuff. Check out at the website. Please do. But that is there for you. Just a couple of other things to mention today. And first of all, thank you to everybody who came out yesterday and helped decorate the building. It looks beautiful. It's very festive, very Christmassy. Also, thank you to everybody who came on Friday and helped the school put together their cookie and their soup jar fundraiser that they do every year at this time. So thank you for that. And if you're interested in it, we have a table out here filled with jars. And those jars are $8 each. And you can choose between cookies or soup. And they really are delicious. It's all the dry stuff. So you get home and you just add the wet stuff and you have either a delicious meal or a batch of cookies. And they are good, but really the best part about that is all the proceeds go to our school and it helps to offset the cost of things like supplies and tuition. We don't want to ever turn anyone away for money reasons. We never have. We're not going to. That's a commitment we've made. And the reason we're able to make that commitment is because of your generosity during these kinds of fundraisers. So we're able to minister to the community. The school really has grown over the years. We've added classes, added grades in there. We've added staff. So the Lord has blessed it, and we're able to continue those commitments to people where even if they couldn't afford the tuition, they can still come, and in large part because of stuff like this. So please do stop by if you're able to. Again, it's just $8 for a jar, and it's either a wonderful meal. We just had the soup the other day, so they really are good. Or the chocolate chip cookie mix is available. Also today, we have our men's ministry event, guys. We're going to get together at 4 o'clock and watch the Eagles beat the 49ers. We're praying for that part at least, but we will get together. We'll see what happens. We're going to have a Buffalo Hot Wings buffet, and we've got the Buffalo Wild Wings sauces. We're going to have 6 or 7 different flavors. We've got 50 pounds of them to go through, so we're going to have that over here in the foyer and in the parlor, but that's today at 4 o'clock. And guys, if you have something you want to bring, like your favorite dip or a side or a meal or whatever food you might want to bring and tailgate with, that's certainly welcome. But again, that's That's today at 4 o'clock. One other thing, and that is our Christmas Eve schedules. This year, Christmas Eve is on Sunday. So what we're going to do is there'll be no morning services that week. It'll be the evening services. And we'll have them not at 7 and 9, but rather at 6 and at 8. So the kids program will be at 6 o'clock, and our candlelight worship service will be at 8 o'clock. And the reason for the time change is over the years we've had parents tell us and other people tell us, you know, it's hard to get home kind of that late, especially with the kids, and they're all riled up, and you want to get them to bed and all that stuff. And then for the 9 o'clock service, we're getting out of here at 10:30, 10 o'clock, people not getting home till 11 or later. So we just wanted to make that a little bit more accessible for folks. And so this year it's 6 and 8. We don't know what the weather's going to be like either. I know right now, today, it's in the 50s. But last year on Christmas Eve, if you remember, it was the coldest night of the entire winter season. I think it was like negative 10. So certainly we want to get home if that's going to be the case. But again, all those are the reasons for the time change. But it's 6 o'clock and 8 o'clock. And again, on Christmas Eve, it'll just be those services. Well, there's a lot going on in the church, especially this season, so please do check your bulletin, whether it's the printed one or the one online. Check the flyers around the building. If you have any questions, let us know. But today we're going to be having communion after the message. There's communion baskets at the end of the pews. If you don't have one of those already, you might want to grab one. And while you're doing that, if you would, turn in your Bibles with me. We're in a book of the Bible we haven't been in a long time. It's all the way at the beginning, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. The book of Genesis, chapter 3. I was reading just this past week that 95% of all the people in the U.S. say they're going to celebrate Christmas this year. 93% of people say they will exchange gifts. 88% said they'll put up a tree. 74% said they're going to go to a Christmas party. But less than two-thirds of people say they'll attend a Christmas service. There was another study that was done, and it was kind of a survey that went out to a random sampling of people across the U.S., and it asked them to list on their on a sheet of paper or on an online form a number of things that they say make Christmas the most special for them. And then based on how often certain things appeared on the lists, this company gave a survey result. And it said 76% of those lists included spending time with family as a thing that makes Christmas very special. 63% of those lists said giving gifts. 57% said eating Christmas food. 48% said putting up lights. 0% said taking them down. No, I'm just kidding. 46% of the people, though, seriously, said being cozy inside on a cold day. 40% of the list included family traditions. 39% said getting presents. 38% said spending time with friends. 36% said TV specials. 32% said time off work. 22% of the lists received included celebrating the birth of Jesus. And under that was only one other thing, and that was 15% of them included attending a worship service as making the holiday time special. It turns out the least popular thing around the birth of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. And the truth is, it's always been the tendency of the world to minimize Jesus. And even in the first century church, there was a tendency of the believers to minimize Jesus. The Apostle Paul even said in response to that once, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It was a normal thing in the early church for people to get caught up with what laws do we have to follow and who can come into the church services and who can preach and what we're doing and what the doctrine is. That in all of that, Jesus got sidelined. And Paul said, look, the only thing I care about is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to push back on all of that stuff a little this year. I want to push back on the sidelining Jesus. I want to push back on the 22% of people saying that his birth is special. I want to bring the focus of Christmas back onto the star of Christmas, and that is the person of Jesus Christ and his birth and the events that surrounded it. You might remember during Easter, we did a series called Easter in Focus. And what we did was we focused on the cross, we focused on Calvary, and we blurred out the candy and the eggs and the bunny and all that stuff. Well, this season for Christmas, I want to do a series very similar to that called Christmas in Focus. And I want to look at four of the most specific and important parts of the Christmas story. And that is, this week, the promise that God made. Next week is going to be the purpose that God has. The third week is the people that God uses. And the fourth week, Christmas Eve, is the proclamation of good news. But this week, it's the promise that God made. And for that, we go to Genesis chapter 3. You might already know, but Jesus is mentioned in the Old Testament prophetically more than 300 different times. Everything from how he's going to be born, how he's going to live, where he'll grow up, how he'll die, the events surrounding his ministry, his parents, the towns he's going to visit and live in, all of that is mentioned. And it's as if God is looking forward at all the things that he's going to do. And he starts giving us layer upon layer upon layer of details and clues and hints and things that tell us when it happens, this is what you're looking at, so that there's no mistake. So more than 300 times, the Old Testament talks about the future birth of Jesus Christ. But the very first time it occurs is right here. And it's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise, or maybe your version says, crush his head, and you shall bruise. Some versions also say wound his heel. So here's the scene. It's the Garden of Eden. You know the story. Adam and Eve are there. Everything's going fine. The serpent tempts Eve to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She does. She gives to Adam. He eats too. They fall from perfection. And immediately, the relationship that they had with God was broken. And we see that because the very first thing Adam does after the fall is he runs and he hides and he starts sewing fig leaves together and cover themselves because they're naked. And then God comes out and says, Adam, where are you? Adam, come out. And he does. And he says, why are you hiding? He said, I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. I was naked. And he said, who told you you were naked? And immediately the relationship has changed. What was moments before very open and honest and vulnerable, Adam now comes to God in shame and in concealment and trying to hide and cover up his failure. So in the aftermath of that, God promises a Savior. Before Adam and Eve even fully understand what's happening, before the effects of the curse can be experienced, before they even understand the word death, God makes a promise that one day a Savior will come from the line of Adam and Eve, from her offspring, and that Savior will undo everything the serpent has just done. 76 generations later, precisely, a young girl by the name of Mary will lay a little baby named Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem. There's great encouragement in that. God keeps his promises. Even though it may take some time, God keeps his promises. Even though it might seem like things are going crazy, God keeps his promises. He doesn't forget his word, and he doesn't forget what he said. In Philippians, Paul told us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Back when I was doing woodwork, I used to have in my workshop this corner, and I called it a corner of shame, and it was filled with all these projects that I'd started and then neglected. You know, things like tables and dressers and you name it. But stuff that I started and then never finished. Either I lost interest or I changed my mind or I got distracted and did something else and never came back to it. But all that stuff would get cleared off the workbench and put back into this corner. And every now and then I'd go over there and it would be filled with all these parts and there would be cobwebs and dust all over it. I'm so glad that God doesn't have that. He doesn't have a corner of stuff that he forgot about. He doesn't have unfinished projects. He doesn't fail to finish the things he begins. He never once looked at someone and said, you know what, that one's taking a lot more work than I thought. Or, you know, I said I would do this, but things have changed in the world, and so it's not very practical. Or, you know, I just lost interest in it completely because something else has come along. Whatever he starts, he finishes. That's what it means when it says, if he began in you, he will bring it to completion. In Isaiah 7, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And we see the promise of that, the beginning of that right here in Genesis 3. Between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And there's three parts of this promise that I want to look at over the next couple of weeks. First of all, the purpose that God has. Notice again what it says in verse 15. He will bruise or crush your head. You will bruise or wound his heel. It tells us a little more clearly what this is all about in Matthew 1. He will save his people from their sins. In Galatians 4, it says to redeem those who were under the law. And so here we have the purpose of the promise. It's to save people, to undo everything that had been done and redeem the lost and restore the fellowship and bring back the relationship that Adam and Eve had. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sin, but God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. Jesus' birth brings our new birth. His life brings hope. His humility brings glory. And eventually, the temporary sting of death, the bruising of the heel, brings eternal life. There's a church that I know that has as their motto, we passionately pursue a God who's passionately pursuing a lost world. And I hear that, and I read that, and I thought to myself, that's exactly right. God is pursuing you. He wants a relationship with you. He didn't create you to be an ornament in this world, just kind of hanging in there and shining a little bit, but not really changing much or having an impact, and then one day just kind of getting discarded into a box somewhere. He created you to have a relationship with him, to take his message to the world, to be a witness, to be a living testimony, to have fellowship and companionship. But sin entered the world and the fellowship was broken, and immediately God made a promise that one day a Savior would come to redeem what was lost and fix what was broken. Back in that workshop I had, people would sometimes ask me if I did restoration work, and I tried it a couple of times. They'd bring me these antique things like their grandmother's rocking chair or, you know, a crib they had from when they were little or whatever it might be, something they found somewhere. And I tried once or twice. One poor lady brought me in her rocking chair. I felt terrible. She said, well, this has been in my family for generations. It was my grandmother's, and she was rocked in it when she was a kid. Do you think you can fix it? And she showed me what was broken. And I thought, well, it can't be that hard. Sure, I'll take a crack at it. And by the time I was done, it was literally firewood. I destroyed the whole thing. I felt so bad for her. And I learned right then and there that I'm probably not gifted in restoration of furniture. But there are people that are, and I admire them because there's nothing like watching somebody take something of value that has value, but it's buried beneath the surface of brokenness and bringing it back to glory, whether it's furniture or cars or homes, You ever watch any of those videos where they restore old rugs? They bring this thing and it's black and gray and just grungy, and they take water to it and soap to it and brushes to it and all kinds of equipment to it. And by the time it's done, it's this beautiful piece of artwork. God is in that kind of business. He's in the redemption business, the redeeming and restoration business. I don't know if you study the book of Joel very often, but if you read it in chapter 2, it says, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. And he will. He'll take a person's life from brokenness and despair, and he gives it purpose and he gives it hope. We're going to take communion here in just a little bit, and it's important to remember when you take communion that the bread and the wine during the time that Jesus sat there with his disciples weren't special by themselves. In fact, bread was common. Everyone had it. It was a staple. You could make it from barley. You could make it from flour, whatever you had, but everyone had bread. Even the young boy that Jesus made the feast out of his lunch, that poor boy who had a little bread and a few fish, even he had bread. So it's not like having bread was unique. The cup itself wasn't unique. It was actually called the common cup. It was the one that everyone passed around, and you'd get a drink if you were thirsty. But these were not special things on the table. They were things that anybody else would look at, and they would think, you know, there's no value there. There's no purpose there. And Jesus gets a hold of this loaf of bread, and he gets a hold of this cup, and he gives it newness, and he gives it new life, and he gives it purpose. Because that's the kind of God that he is. He's a God of redemption. Jesus told us, for this reason I came into the world. So that's the purpose God has for sending Jesus, to offer hope to people. Second, we have the people that God uses. Notice again what it says in verse 3. Between you, meaning the serpent, and the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring. In Isaiah 7, it says, the Lord will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name, she shall call his name Emmanuel. So God uses Mary, and he's going to use her in a very specific, very special way. This young, unassuming, unmarried virgin girl, about 14 years old, has been chosen by God to be the mother of Jesus Christ. So it's a very special use that he has for her, but it's not just her in this story. God's going to use David long before Mary to establish a lineage so that anybody who sits on the throne of Israel will come from David's line. And in Matthew and in Luke, both Joseph and Mary can be traced back to the line of David. In fact, that's why it tells us they went to Bethlehem, because they were of the house and the lineage of David. So he's going to use Mary. He's going to use Joseph. He's going to use David. God's going to use Herod. And Herod's going to force all of this stuff to happen, to force people to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Eventually, he's going to sign an order that's going to force Jesus into Egypt, where he's going to grow up without being pestered. In Micah chapter 5, it said, O you, O Bethlehem, from you will come one who will be ruler over Israel for me. And so God will use Herod, and he'll use Caesar Augustus, and he'll use all of these government leaders to make that happen. God's also going to work through the innkeeper. You know, the man that had a hotel, but it was so busy that he didn't have room for Mary and Joseph. And you can kind of understand the story a little bit. I mean, here's the census. Hundreds of thousands of people are on the move. Thousands have come into this sleepy little town. Nobody has a place to sleep. Here's this guy who's got the busiest season of his life. And then along comes this young virgin, unwed, pregnant girl with no parents. It looks shady. And she's about to go into labor. And so it says there was no room for them in the inn. And so this innkeeper turns them away, and they end up, as you know, in a stall giving birth, and Jesus is laid in a manger. All of that is a foreshadowing of how Jesus is going to be treated. In the book of John, it says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Later, in the world, we see it today, how many people are just too busy for Jesus this time of year? I mean, there's parties and there's shopping and decorating. 22% of people say that he's the reason for the season, but the rest of them say, no, there's a lot of other things going on. And what if it isn't Christmas? There's a lot of people, most people, who don't have time for Jesus at all. They've got their careers and their ambitions and their relationships and all the things that they want to do. There's no room for Jesus in all of that. So the innkeeper's going to be used. And then even later, the gifts of the wise men become a testimony to who Jesus is. The gold speaks to his royalty because that's what you bring a sovereign. The frankincense speaks to his divinity because that's what they burned when they worshiped the Lord in the Old Testament, frankincense. And the myrrh speaks to his destiny because that was what they used during funerals. The point is, God could have done all this himself. He certainly doesn't need the wise men from the east. He doesn't need an innkeeper. He doesn't need Herod or Mary or Joseph. He doesn't need the shepherds in the field. He doesn't need Caesar Augustus. But he chooses to work through these people. And he does work through people and events and circumstances. And that, my friends, is the definition of the word providence. It's when God employs natural means to arrive at a supernatural end. Paul describes it in Romans 8, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. He doesn't say all things are good. Certainly war isn't good, and famine isn't good, and disease and crime and natural disasters. None of these things are good. It wasn't good that Mary had to labor in an animal stall. It wasn't good that Jesus was laid in a manger and not a proper bed. It's not good that 33 years later, the same crowd that yells Hosanna will also yell crucify him. None of these things are good. But that in God's sovereignty, he can use all of these things for the good. And that is providence. And I think providence, in many ways, is more impressive than miracles. So just think about it for a minute. Israel has left Egypt and they come to the Red Sea, right? You remember the story. And there's Moses and there's the Israelites and Pharaoh's hot on their tail. And they're looking at this sea and there's no way to get across. They don't have boats or a bridge. They can't go around it. And God goes, no problem. We'll just divide the water and you can walk through. It's like, well, that's impressive, but you kind of just ignored all the rules, didn't you? Miracles are something to see, but you know what? They're very rare that way, and they set aside all the natural order and natural law. I think providence is actually a little cooler because providence doesn't set aside those things. It's God working through those things, and it's as if he's saying, yeah, I can set the rules aside, but I can work within them as well, and I can cause everything to work together just the way that I want. And you've experienced this in your life. I mean, we can look at interconnected events that brought us to the place we are. If we hadn't met that one person and accepted that invitation, if this didn't happen and that didn't happen and we didn't go to that Bible study and didn't end up in church that one time, then we wouldn't be here now. Or what about if I didn't meet that person who gave me the lead onto that job and then I applied for it? I wouldn't be in a career that I was able to then work at and meet friends at. Or what about if I had never gone to that party or never met that person from high school, or I never ran into that old friend at the store and they introduced me to somebody who connected me with someone else and then I was on my way, but I was delayed and I ran into this stranger and voila, we end up getting married. I mean, we can all look at things in our life like that. All the little details up close, they don't seem that impressive. They're not really connected. They don't look like much. But we stand back and we start to see how God is at work coordinating all of them, crossing paths and arranging encounters, working through the people and the places and the events in providence. Do you remember in the book of Genesis, toward the end, there's a young man named Joseph. And Joseph is the youngest of 12 brothers, and he gets all the favor and all the gifts, and he gets all the love from their father, and they hate him for it. I mean, they're working hard. He doesn't lift a finger. They're in the fields all day. He's hanging out at home. They're wearing rags. He gets a coat of many colors. He's the youngest, but he has the privilege of enjoying the blessing of the eldest, while the eldest is working harder than anyone else. And so you can kind of see where this resentment comes from on the brother's side. And so they get this plan together where they're going to sell Joseph into slavery, and they do. And they do it for 30 pieces of silver, by the way, the same price Jesus was betrayed. But either way, they sell Joseph to these Midianite traders, and then he goes, and he's in shackles, and he's now a slave. He ends up at Potiphar's house, and he serves Potiphar for years until one day Potiphar's wife decides that she's going to try to come on to Joseph. And Joseph says, no, is this what I'm going to do to my master? No way. And he runs out the room. Only the wife is so embarrassed, she then falsely accuses Joseph, and he's thrown into prison for years. Until, again, his character kind of comes to the surface, and Pharaoh himself takes note. Well, Pharaoh brings him out of prison, and Joseph serves Pharaoh for a while until one day Pharaoh promotes Joseph to second in charge of the whole nation. His first job is going to be prepare for this famine that's coming. And so Joseph does. He starts these processes, and he implements this plan to set aside some of their grain, and the famine hits, and then people from all over are coming in for help, including the brothers that had sold him years before. Now, they don't recognize him. He recognizes them. He's sitting there at the table, and he's dressed like an Egyptian, and he's talking like an Egyptian, and he looks like one of them. And so they don't know who Joseph is, but Joseph knows who they are, and he starts asking them some questions, and then eventually reveals himself. Well, they are terrified that they're about to lose their lives. And I think any one of us would be if that was us. And years later, the guy that we had sold into slavery because we were jealous of him and we should have protected him, but this is what we did. Now he's in charge of all of Egypt and he's got our life in his hands. They were terrified that he was about to take their heads off. But do you remember what he said? He said, what you did, you meant for evil, but God meant for good, to bring it about that many people would be saved. I'm sure there were plenty of times where in the moment Joseph wondered, why me? What did I do? I haven't done anything to anyone. All I do is serve. All I do is work. I'm loyal. I'm honest. It's not my fault I'm the youngest. It's not my fault our father gave me this lavish love. It's not my fault that they're jealous. It's not my fault that all of this is going on. And yet here I am in this jail cell. I've been forgotten. I'm sure at any given moment, these different pieces didn't look like much. But now Joseph stands back and he can see it all come together. That God had orchestrated every single moment so that one day he'd be in a position to bring Israel into safety. And they do. They come into Egypt. That's how Genesis ends. They're there for the next 400 years. They grow into a nation of 2 million people, and Moses will then lead them out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. All of that to say, God works through the processes and through the people and through the events of life. And here we see it too. I will put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and her offspring. This is going to be far down the road, but right now in Genesis 3, God is making a promise that won't come to fruition for 4,000 years. And even before that happens, God will work through the Greeks. Alexander the Great is going to take over most of the known world. And when he does, for the first time since the Tower of Babel, the whole world is going to speak a common language of Greek. Well, that's going to be important when people from Jerusalem want to talk to people from Capernaum or people from Philippian church or from people from all over the area. That's going to be a vital thing when the gospel needs to go out that communication can happen. Well, the Greeks aren't going to be there for a long time. After that, Paul's going to work through the Romans. And he's going to have them come in and allow them to conquer the world and rule it with an iron fist. Again, seems very random and very off subject until you realize that it's that peace that they enforce through their iron grip that allows Mary and Joseph to travel to Bethlehem. It allows Jesus to travel around the region. It allows the disciples to travel and Paul to go and plant churches later. And then after all of that happens, God still uses us. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses. Go and preach the gospel." Paul said, "We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ." The point is, God uses people. He used Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samson, Samuel, David. He used Eve and Sarah, Rebecca, Ruth, Deborah. And 2,000 years ago, he used a couple by the name of Joseph and Mary. And God still uses and includes people. Paul said in Philippians that God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How is God working in you? What's he put on your heart this morning? What's he called you to do? And then ask yourself the follow-up question. How willing have you been to do those things? When God called Abraham, he said, "Abraham, I need you to leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I'll show you." And Abraham agreed. On the other hand, God called Moses, and Moses argued. You remember the burning bush? "Well, what's your name? Who am I that I should go? I'm not a good speaker." And then eventually Moses says, "Please just choose anyone else." Jonah refused. God said, "Go preach to Nineveh." And he's like, "Nope, getting on a boat. I'm out of here." God called Mary, and she rejoiced. She prays this prayer called a Magnificat, and it said, "My heart rejoices in God my Savior." And so how have you responded to God's call on your life? Maybe there's something he's put on your heart and you're wondering and you're wrestling and you're doubting. Or maybe it's something that you never saw yourself doing and you're curious and you're asking yourself the question, "Why me, Lord? Why not someone else? I don't want to do that. That's not in my plan for life. You want me to go talk to my neighbor? I hate my neighbor. That guy has my rake. He's had it since 2010. You want me to go tell him that you love him? I want my tools back. You want me to talk to that person at work? They're so annoying. They steal my lunch every single day. You want me to go and witness to the people across the road? You mean the ones that have drug deals in their front yard and they blast their music all night long? Lord, I'm not the right person for that. I'm just going to mess it up. I don't want to. I'm not interested. You could do it yourself." And the truth is, yes, he could do it himself. But we forget that God uses people. And so it says here, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He's going to crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel." So God, we have the promises that God made. We have the purpose that God has. We have the people that God uses, which leads us to the fourth and final point, and then we'll have communion, the proclamation of good news. Not only does God work through people to do great things, but then he gives us the honor of telling the world about those great things. It doesn't say it here, but in Luke chapter 2, it reads this: "And in the same region, there were shepherds out by the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Later on, it says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. God certainly could have told the world about the birth of Christ. I mean, he could have yelled it from the heavens. He could have just imparted people with the knowledge. He could have written it in the sky. But he gave the honor to these shepherds in the field. Regular, ordinary people. And so it says they went and they made known the saying. It was good news of great joy for all the people. But God worked through these humble servants to deliver the good news. Later on, when Jesus rises from the grave, the same thing will happen again. And Mary and Mary will be the first ones at the tomb. And it's them who get to go tell the disciples that Jesus has risen. 2,000 years later, God still proclaims the good news through people. So how is it that you, in your life, proclaim the good news? There was a man who lived a long time ago by the name of St. Francis, and he said, always preach the gospel. And if you must, then you can use words. The point is that our lives should be living testimonies to what God has done in them. When people look at your life, what do they see? When they look at your priorities, especially now, what do they see? If you were filling out that list of what makes Christmas most special, what would be on yours? What do people see when they look at how you treat your family and your coworkers and strangers and the compassion that you have for people who are hurting, or the way that you drive or work or go to the store when they see you at the gas station, when you don't think anybody's looking? What do people see in your life then? The shepherds were just going about their business, and then they dropped what they were doing and they made the gospel their life's mission. Is proclaiming the good news your mission? Do you take it wherever you go? And right now we're going in a lot of different directions. It's a busy time of year. We're going here and there into parties, into events and pageants and recitals and concerts. Everyone is more active now than ever. What are you focused on at this time of year? 22% of the people said Jesus Christ. I bet you that we could raise that number just a little bit. Father, I pray that we would. I pray that you would use us here in this church as instruments of that, so that when people look into our lives and they see our priorities and the things that we hold dear, they would see just how important the birth of Christ is. Not just now, but every day of the year. Because, Lord, without the birth, there can't come the death. And that's something that we also remember here today on the first Sunday. We are born and created to have a relationship with you, but Jesus was sent to die. And 33 years after this birth, he will go from one wooden frame to another as he declares from Mount Calvary, it's finished. So, Lord, that's not lost on us today, and it's not lost on us during this season. And it's a good thing for us to stop and remember why he was sent into the world, why he was born, what it means to redeem people, what it takes to save people from their sins. Lord, it doesn't take away from the joyfulness of the season, but it does give us a balance and an appreciation for what it is we're celebrating and why this time of year is so special. So, Lord, I just pray that in our lives these things would be on full display, and I pray that we'd demonstrate that in a way that people can look and they can see. Father, as we take communion here, I ask that you would bless this time, bless the elements to our body, as we receive them in remembrance and in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I want to take a minute and examine, to look into our hearts, to introspectively examine our lives and everything God has done and everything he still needs to do. Not so that we can come on like a pile of pride saying, "Oh, look at all these things," but rather to say, "Yeah, Lord, look at all these things. And yet I'm here anyway, and yet you've saved me anyway, and yet you've called me anyway." So take a minute and pray. Lord, there's so many things that each one of us can list, so many things that we know of and we're aware of. And yet, Lord, you sent your son anyway, and he was born anyway, and he came into this world anyway, even though he would be rejected, even though he was destined for a cross, he went anyway. And it's so that we can come, and we can pray, and we can have a relationship with you, so that a promise that you made thousands of years ago to people who didn't really even fully understand it can be fulfilled, so that we can come to you now in a relationship that's open and bare and honest and intimate. Lord, it's not lost on us today what Jesus did to pave the way for that. And so we just pray that you would bless this time and help us to understand not what it is that we bring to the table, but the fact that you have prepared it and that you've invited us anyway. Lord, thank you for this, and I ask that you would bless these elements to our bodies as we receive them in Jesus' name. Amen. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please take and eat. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Please take and drink. "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, I pray that we would never forget. We would never lose focus. I pray that our attention would never be pulled away from the important part of what it is we celebrate in December. That you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, you sent him in a way that didn't draw a lot of attention. You sent him through a humble servant. You sent him into a world that rejected him, so that we could inherit his glory and we could have his honor, and so that we could have life everlasting in his name. Lord, thank you for that, and I pray that you would keep our hearts and our minds focused on these things this year. Give us an opportunity to share these things, and Lord, I pray that our lives would fully demonstrate them to anyone looking in. Lord, keep us safe as we go from here, and I pray that you bring us back again to worship next week as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with us as we close today?
Joy to the world. Preparing room in heaven and earth.
joy to the world. The Lord is come. Lord, we pray that as we leave from here, Lord, that joy would shine in our lives to the world around us, Lord. We have a message to share, Lord. We ask that you give us boldness to share that in this Christmas season. We thank you, we praise you. Keep us safe as we leave from here, Lord. Bring us back to worship you together. In your name I pray, amen. I hope you have a great week. Join us Wednesday night, 7 p.m. for a verse-by-verse service. God bless you.